This evening we are, as we pointed out this morning, to continue with the series, Dangers Facing the Church. And this evening we'll be talking about false doctrine. In just a few moments we'll begin that particular study. So I want to invite you again, as you did last Sunday evening, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. And we're going to use this particular chapter as an introduction again, because in this particular chapter, you know, last Sunday evening we made the application to liberal preachers. And when I talked about liberal preachers, what I meant, those who loosen that which God had bound. And of course the prophets of Jeremiah's day did that very thing. They said, but you can do this and you'll be alright. God isn't going to hold that against you. Well, we'll see also the danger of false doctrine in this very chapter. So, Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. We do appreciate very much those of you who are here tonight. And we had a good number of visitors this morning. We have several missing tonight. And by the way, Denise, I guess, is at home. She said she would make it if she could. She had some stomach cramps and stomach problems, so she wasn't feeling too good when I left. So I guess she still doesn't, so that's where she is. But we do appreciate very much those of you who are here, and I hope that our studies are beneficial. You know, sometimes you get to talking about dangers, and when you're talking about dangers, basically you're doing a lot of negative preaching. You know, you're preaching against stuff. And it's interesting when you read the Scriptures, when you read the New Testament, there's a lot of negative stuff in there. Friend, you just cannot read your New Testament without reading one negative point after another. Watch out for this. Look out for that. Don't do that. Over and over and over again. And when you preach the Bible, you're going to preach negatively. That's just all there is to it. Now, there are a lot of positive things in there too, and we need to remember that. I think this morning we did a pretty good job of dealing with some positive things. We talked about what we need to be doing in our service to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be ready for the end. Well, one of the things, though, we need to watch out for is false doctrine. Last Sunday, we dealt with legalism and liberalism. Those are two dangers. Now, don't let anybody kid you into thinking that they're not dangerous, because they are. But tonight, we're going to talk about false doctrine. Future lessons, emotionalism, materialism, worldliness, and apathy. And I don't know if Sunday morning we will continue the series or not. Depends on how things go this week. I'm going to be out of town this week, so you won't be hearing me on the radio. Dennis Carroll and Brother Lou Sharp are going to be on the radio this week, and I hope that I'm back in town. By the way, probably I should be back Friday, Brother Sharp. So should be back in time for the program. And at least that's the plans at this time. So I don't really know what I'm going to do next Sunday morning, but we'll see about continuing the series. We need to realize, though, when it comes to false doctrine, there is a danger. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, Hebrews 13, verse 9, we see there the danger. Those who are being tossed to and fro, every wind of doctrine and cunning craftiness of men, they lie in wait to deceive. False teachers are out there, and we need to be aware of it. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23, look at verse 20. Well, before we go down to verse 23, look at verses 16 through 17 again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Now that is what a false teacher will say. And usually false doctrine will take the course of a more liberal attitude towards moral issues, towards doctrinal matters, towards worship. False teachers will usually take the more liberal course. Not all the time, but most of the time. Now verse 21, look at verse 21 with me. The Lord says, Jeremiah writes, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And you know what Jeremiah is saying here is that the Lord did not send them. In other words, they don't have a thus saith the Lord for what they say. You know, over and over again, Jeremiah in particular says, thus saith the Lord. He had a thus saith the Lord for what he said. If we don't have a thus saith the Lord for what we say, we don't need to be saying it. We don't need to be preaching it. So we need to remember that. But these prophets, they didn't have a word from the Lord. They couldn't prove really what they preached, what they taught. Verse 23, Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Shall I not see him, says the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and the earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed a dream. You hear these fellows on television, they say, well, the Lord spoke to me last night. You can mark it down. You can mark it down. That fellow's lying to you right there. He hadn't heard anything from the Lord. He's lying to you. Now, he might have seen something, but it wasn't from the Lord. I guarantee you that. And he goes on, the same type of thing, on down through verse 26. How long will this be in the land of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the seed of their own heart. And that's what we talked about this morning, wasn't it, Brother Rumper? They deceived their own heart. They thought, in fact, they were teaching the truth. Who tried to make people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. You know what? False doctrine will spread a whole lot faster than truth will. Why? Why? But it will. People hear error and, oh, that sounds so good, we're just going to go tell somebody else about it. False doctrine spreads so fast. It's usually smooth to the ears. It usually sounds good. It's usually something that people want to hear. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the shaft of the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Preach the word. Then verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. False teachers, you know what they do? They steal the truth away from people. They do not want the truth to prosper, so they steal it away from people's hearts. They lie in wait to deceive and cause people to doubt what the Word of God actually says. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, verse 31, who use their tongues and say, He says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them nor command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Now, that's what false teachers do. They cause the people whom they lead to err. In fact, verse 36 talks about, for you have perverted the words of the living God. That's what false teachers do. It is a real danger. We see it all around us. Truth must be guarded and contended for. It must be. And we have fewer and fewer preachers today who are willing to defend the truth. How long has it been since you have heard of debates? Now, that word, you know, people shy away from that term. Maybe religious discussion, a public religious discussion, would be a better way to put it. But how many religious discussions have you heard of recently? No, you just don't hear them very often. Now, back in the day, in the 60s, 50s, 40s, on back, I mean, they debated all the time. Gospel preachers would debate Baptists and Methodists and whoever else they could get to debate them. And people debated it a lot because, you know what, they believed something. I'm afraid that the problem that really lies behind the lack of religious discussion today is that people really don't believe anything. They don't have any convictions regarding what they're standing for and what they're teaching and preaching. Truth must be guarded and contended for. And we need faithful gospel preachers that will do that. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, Jude in verse 3, both of those passages make that point. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions that are falsely called knowledge. Jude in verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once abroad delivered to the saints. We must guard and contend the truth. We must test every doctrine. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Test every spirit to see whether it is from God. We are to put the doctrines that we hear to the test. What's the standard for the doctrine that we hear, that we teach? It's the Word of God. And if it doesn't pass the Word of God test. Now, you know, every false doctrine, I want to make this side note. Every false doctrine has a passage to go with it. You know that?
Every false doctrine has a passage. It doesn't have the context. It doesn't have the overall scriptures to back it up. But what they'll do is they'll take a passage out of context and they'll use that for their proof text. And what we have to do is have a good understanding of the entire context of the scriptures. We have to be people of the book so that we can recognize when people take passages and use them out of context. John 3 and verse 16 is a passage that is often used out of context. Text, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. People say, well, see, it doesn't say anything in that passage about baptism. No, it doesn't. It sure doesn't. Not specifically. Not specifically, but I'll tell you what, if you go to other passages in the New Testament where it talks about what a person must do to have eternal life, you're going to find baptism in relationship to eternal life. Had a fellow just this past week arguing on that particular point. And he's supposed to be a gospel preacher, by the way, but you know his argument was the reason for baptism. The idea was that just any baptism will do, is what he was trying to defend. Just any baptism will do. Because you can find here that, you know, they didn't understand what all was involved in their baptism because it doesn't say that they repented in this verse. Mark 16:16 doesn't say a word about repentance. So therefore, Jesus said to the people that he was talking about, they didn't repent. Now, what kind of exegesis or method of exegesis is that? Just say, well, it didn't say it there. Well, that's what the faith-only people do with faith. Well, what does it say in Acts 2 and verse 38? What does it say about that? We must test every doctrine that comes down the pike, and we must mark and avoid false teachers. They need to be marked. Now, we need to do it the right way. False teachers, we need to go to them. You know, here's a good example. Apollos was at one time a false teacher. He was. And Priscilla and Aquila. You know, if it wasn't for men and women, for people who love the truth, to take people aside and do it the right way, you know, Apollos could have very easily been discouraged. They could have went along and told everybody else about the error that Apollos was teaching and really turned Apollos off. But what did they do? They went to him, they sit down privately and talked with him about what he was doing and explained to him more accurately the way of the Lord. He listened. We need to do it the right way, but you know, those who will not repent, those who will not change, need to be marked and avoided. Romans 16 and verse 17. Paul makes that point. And we need to withdraw from them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul tells Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. Now, we need to withdraw from those who teach error. We need to shun them. And realize something. You know, false doctrine spreads like cancer. It is like a disease. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. This was their doctrine, and it was spreading. And, you know, we have a doctrine similar to that today, the 70 AD doctrine. It's basically this doctrine, that the resurrection had passed already, and it was wrong then, it's wrong today. But you know, Paul warned about that and said, you need to shun these people, and you need to realize it spreads like cancer. And the deceivers in their mouths must be stopped, as we studied this morning, Titus 1, verses 10 through 14. Their mouths must be stopped. And false doctrine condemns, the passage that we read in Jeremiah. You know, that's very important. They make you worthless. These false prophets make you worthless. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. He's talking about the regular person out there who believes the false teachers and follow the false teachers, the blind who lead the blind. What's going to be the result of both? They both will fall into the ditch. Galatians 1:6-9. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him from the grace of Christ, who called you into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some among you that would pervert the gospel of Christ, and whether we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And false doctrine is dangerous. And we need to realize that. Well, what are some false doctrines that the church in the first century faced? Idolatry was certainly a false doctrine that they faced. Romans 1:21-25. the Gentiles, the pagans, were overcome with false doctrine regarding deity, with who God was. And in fact, you can look back into the historical writings and you can see some of the theologies of the pagans, the polytheists, and how it influenced early writings. And Judaism certainly was a problem, Acts 15 and verse 1, that the early church had to deal with. You know, the book of Galatians basically is written dealing with the era of the Judaizing teachers. And it was a problem for them. Gnosticism. Those who taught, and they really, you know, could not reconcile the humanity of Jesus Christ in their theology, because according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, Jesus became human and became a man, and as John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. Well, Gnostics could not accept that, because deity and humanity could in no way mix, and they couldn't really have any fellowship, and that was Gnosticism. And 1 John is really for the purpose of exposing that error. And the Stoics and the Epicureans in Acts the 17th chapter verse 18. Both of these groups are mentioned. Now, actually, these are opposite ends of the spectrums. The Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics were those who they were very, very, very strict in that any kind of pleasure whatsoever was to be totally abstained from. They would beat themselves and, you know, cut themselves and do things to cause themselves pain whenever they would find themselves enjoying life. And that was a Stoic, basically. A Grecian philosophy inculcating doctrines of severe morality, self-denials, and inconvenient service. The Epicureans, however, were just the opposite. I mean, anything goes. And so, the early church had to deal with both of these philosophies. They were both very common at that particular time. And then, of course, the denial of the resurrection there in 2 Timothy. We might have made mention of that a few moments ago. Hymenaeus and Philetus were two individuals, but this was a doctrine that was spread. And so those are some false doctrines that the first century church had to face. But, you know, we go down through time, almost 2,000 years, still false doctrine the church has to face. In fact, there's more of it. We've had 2,000 more years for error to breed. And you have things such as denominationalism, or the idea that, oh, just one church is as good as another. Or ecumenicalism, oh, it doesn't make any difference. We're all members of the family of God. It doesn't make any difference what you believe or what you practice. The ecumenical spirit is very much alive and well today. This is the idea or the theology behind the Bible churches, the family churches, and things of this nature. And they're just inviting anyone in. In fact, I have a tape in my library of someone whom I went to school with, who is a preacher for the First Assembly of God, and at this time he was preaching in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. And in this sermon, he was speaking to a group of people, and he says, I don't care what your background was, whether you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, doesn't make any difference. We don't care what you believe here. That is the idea of ecumenicalism. Doesn't matter what you believe. Now, the Bible doesn't say it doesn't matter what you believe. The Bible, in fact, says that it does matter what you believe. We must believe the truth. What is the truth? But ecumenicalism, in fact, destroys the concept, the very basis of truth. Catholicism. We have seen the growth of Catholicism for the last 1,400 years, and to what it is today. We see Calvinism, the Tulip Doctrine, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. This is a false doctrine. In fact, when you really get down and you study this doctrine, like I've had the opportunity to do for the last almost year now, you can see the depravity of this doctrine. It is a dark, dark theology. The light in which God has cast in this doctrine is unbelievable. the doctrine that teaches that man is totally depraved and God unconditionally elects those who are going to be saved. In other words, there's nothing you can do to be lost, nothing you can do to be saved. It's out of your hands. It's all up to God. Now, that makes God a respecter of persons. That makes God a God that is unrighteous and unfair. He's going to condemn you no matter what you do. Or He's going to save you no matter what you do. That's just capricious. That's more like idolatry than it is Christianity. And premillennialism. Another doctrine that has grown relatively new, actually, at least in its modern form, relatively new doctrine, the doctrine that Jesus Christ is going to return to His earth and establish a kingdom for 1,000 years. And of course, premillennialists are split on some ideas and particulars regarding this doctrine, but they believe that Jesus is coming back to reign here on the earth for 1,000 years. And of course, most believe that prior to that, there are going to be 7 years of great tribulation, and the rapture is going to take place before those 7 years take place. The church is going to be raptured out of the earth. And then there will be 7 years of tribulation. And then Jesus will come back and you'll have a great battle. And Jesus will set up His throne here on the earth and reign for 1,000 years. Then the battle of Armageddon and then the end of all things. Well, that's premillennialism. Of course, it's not found in Scripture. But people are certainly teaching it out there. Most denominational groups accept that doctrine, by the way. And then the doctrine of salvation by faith only. I could have included this in Calvinism, but of course, Calvinism really doesn't teach salvation by faith only. They don't really believe it. They believe that you are unconditionally elected, and you're not saved by faith only. Now, they believe you're saved by election only. But there are those who believe that we have a choice. There are things that we must do, but the only thing that we must do is have faith. And there are people who believe that, and they believe that we're saved at the point of faith. The Bible doesn't teach that either. The Bible teaches that we are saved at the point that faith moves us to obey God and do what He tells us to do. James 2 and verse 24. Spiritualism or emotionalism, charismatic movements and things of that nature. We see that all around us. In fact, we see the growth, the fastest growing body of those who profess to be Christians, by the way, are among this particular group. And I believe it's primarily because it is based upon emotionalism. It's based upon how it makes people feel. And that is very important to people. People who feel like they lose control of themselves and they roll around on the floor, I guess they think that's more spiritual. Even though one of the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, one of the qualities of that, is self-control. The Spirit isn't going to cause you to lose control of yourself. And so, that is contradictory, again, to the Word of God. But those are some doctrines that we see out in the religious world. But I want to spend the rest of our time this evening talking about some problems within the body of Christ that we have to deal with. We've all heard sermons on all those things that I just talked about. We've all heard sermons on those. We've heard lessons and studied that. But what about some of the things that we are facing? Institutionalism, again, we talked about this a little bit last week, so I'm not going to talk much about this. Institutionalism, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Actually, what institutionalism teaches, now I'm going to just kind of cut through all of it and get to the root of the problem. Institutionalism basically says that the church isn't fully equipped to do all the work that God wants it to do. The Bible says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is so equipped to do everything that God wants it to do. When we have to establish other institutions to carry out a particular work, rest assured, it's not something that the Lord has given the church to do. When we have to reorganize, when we have to make some or establish some other organization separate and apart from the church to do our work, rest assured it's a work that God has not given us to do. Because God has fully and completely organized the church to do the work that He wants it to do. So we need to realize that. The church is, in fact, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The social gospel. Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 17 that the kingdom of heaven is not eat and drink. It's not food. It's not meat and drink. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and we talked about this a little bit, by the way, tonight in our personal evangelism study. You know, the gospel is where the power of God lies. It is within the word of truth. It is within the word of God. And people who are truly looking and seeking for the truth That will be the drawing power. What did Jesus Christ talk about when He says, God will draw man to Me? God will draw. But how does He draw? How does He draw people to His Son, Jesus Christ? Has God always used food and drink to draw men to His Son, Jesus Christ? How does He draw men to Himself? He draws men, and remember what Jesus said? Those who hear My words and follow Me. Those who learn of Me and follow Me. Learning of Jesus Christ, that's what the gospel does for us. It teaches us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and what we must do in response to that. That's what the gospel is all about. And that's what we need to be focusing on and teaching. That's where the power of the gospel lies. And when we lose our focus from the power of the gospel and begin to distrust the power of the gospel and to think, well, we're going to implement these social activities over here so that this will be our drawing power. We have missed the boat. We have missed the boat. And many great men have recognized the danger. In fact, you can go back and read some of the men's writings back years ago dealing with this particular issue. You'll see that some, even who later became social in nature in their teaching, they at first opposed it and they saw the dangers of it. Emotionalism. The way of man is not himself. Jeremiah 10:23. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end of the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. Scripture after scripture talks about the danger of emotionalism. And this is a problem that, again, is creeping into the body of Christ today. We see it today. How do we feel about things? Well, how I feel about things ought to be determined by the truth of God's Word and not by how I feel about things. The truth must be the standard for my emotions and not the other way around. My emotions is not the standard for what is true to me. But emotionalism teaches just that. It's how I feel that matters, whether something is true or not. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is a problem that is plaguing the churches all over the country today. We have problems and have had problems right here in Arkansas, and of course, wherever you turn, there are problems. And this particular picture, and I know you can't read the quote up there. I know it's too small. I couldn't get it any larger. It says, "Honey, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is that I've become a Christian. The bad news is that the preacher that I'm talking to says that our marriage is adulterous." This came from a brother, a gospel preacher, who preaches in Huntsville, Arkansas. His name is Robert Waters. I have had discussions with him. I have written back and forth, corresponding with him. The doctrine that he teaches is that divorce is not wrong for any reason. And when you get a divorce, if you get a divorce, then your marriage is over, the bond is severed, and you can marry anybody you want to. Doesn't make any difference what the cause is. He's supposed to be a gospel preacher. Preaches for the Church of Christ in Huntsville, Arkansas. Jackie Prince, I don't know if you know Jackie or not, real good friend with Robert Waters, and Jackie has been writing, pleading with him to change his teaching on this. But he's actively teaching this. Non-Christians are not under the law of Christ. Homer Haley taught this particular doctrine, a very well-respected gospel preacher. Did a lot of good work, did a lot of great things. But to teach that the non-Christian is not under the law of Christ, or that the non-Christian is not amenable to the law of Christ, is a very popular doctrine. Very popular, but it's not true. You know, when Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what did He say? "Whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, doth commit adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away, doth commit adultery." Jesus said, "Whosoever." He didn't say, "If any Christian puts away his wife." except it be for adultery and marries another. That's not what he said. You know, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 was dealing with the question of the Pharisees regarding putting away, you know what he did? They wanted to go back to the law of Moses, and they wanted to refer to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And the Pharisees were wanting to hold Jesus' feet to what Moses had to say. Of course, they misunderstood what Moses had to say to begin with. But Jesus said, okay, this is what I'm going to do. You're misinterpreting Deuteronomy chapter 24. Because Deuteronomy chapter 24 was actually just put there because of the hardness of my people's hearts to begin with. They were violating my law, and this was something that was put in place to keep this from getting out of control. It didn't mean that God approved of what they were doing, by the way. But Jesus did then what he does often, is he goes all the way back to the very beginning. In Matthew, the 19th chapter and verse 9, what did he say? Verse 4 says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." How far back did Jesus go with that? All the way back to the beginning. Now, we're not talking about Christians back there at the beginning either. We're talking about whosoever. Matthew 19 and verse 9. And we need to realize God's law is applicable to everyone. And you know what makes a person a sinner to begin with? He violates God's law. Whether he's a Christian or not, you violate God's law, you become guilty of sin. Any divorced person can remarry, period. That's Robert Waters' position. Divorce for reasons other than fornication is not sinful. There is only, if I read my New Testament correctly, now I'm not saying that women do not have the right to protect themselves and protect their children and things of that nature, but when you talk about divorce, I can read only one cause for divorce in my New Testament. Only one. And that is for fornication. That doesn't mean that you can't take active steps to protect yourself and protect your children. Call the police, have your husband locked up. Whatever it takes to protect yourself. But divorce, there's only one cause according to the New Testament. Divorce for reasons other than fornication, however, are being taught. There was a man right here in Central Arkansas several years ago. I know this for a fact because I was personally involved in it. There was a young lady in Pine Bluff, Arkansas that was wanting to divorce her husband. He had not been a Christian most of the marriage until just recently prior to this event took place. He obeys the gospel. Within just a few months of that particular event of him obeying the gospel, she comes forward and she says, "I want to divorce my husband." Well, the men in Pine Bluff ask her, "Well, do you have scriptural grounds?" And she says, "No, I don't." And they said, "Well, then you don't have the scriptural grounds to divorce him." Well, she begins to go all over the state of Arkansas looking for preachers who will agree with her and allow her to put away her husband. And she found one in Conway. This is several years ago. But she found a fellow who agreed and said, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, says that you can divorce your wife. Now, that's not what that passage says. That passage says, this is a command of the Lord. Wives, do not depart from your husbands. And husbands, do not depart or divorce your wives. Of course, in the parenthetical statement, it says, if you do, then remain unsingled or be reconciled to your husband. Now, that's the parenthetical phrase. In other words, if you do what the Lord commands you not to do, this is how you must live the rest of your life. You either remain single, or you be reconciled to your husband. Now, that's what that passage teaches. It does not teach that a person can divorce for any other reason than adultery. That's not what that passage says. Divorce and remarriage for reasons other than adultery. And mental divorce, or the race to the courthouse. We have this going on right now. We have some problems with this. Mental divorce and race for the courthouse. The mental divorce position basically says years later on down the road, you hold it out until your ex-spouse commits adultery. Then you can mentally divorce him and you can go get remarried again. I don't find that in my New Testament. Nor do I find, whoever wins the race to the courthouse and gets the divorce first. That's not what he's talking about either. The divorce, the cause of the divorce has to be, in order for a person to be free to remarry, the cause of the divorce has to be adultery. Matthew 19, verse 9. He doesn't say anything about beating somebody to the courthouse, and he doesn't say anything about waiting 20 years later and then catch your ex-spouse messing around, and then you can divorce him. After the divorce has been over 20 years. We can talk about that some more if you'd like. But there are some other things I want to say in a little bit of time that I have left. Neo-Calvinism is a problem in the church today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The Lord there, through the Apostle Paul, tries to instill confidence in us. We are all human beings, every one of us. And there is no temptation that has taken us that is not common to every man. But listen to it. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, and with every temptation, He will provide a way of escape. Now understand this. Every temptation that we experience, well, it's common. Human beings have always faced temptation. But we do not have to yield to those temptations. We do not have to yield. And there have been some in the church that have taught that, one, we must sin, that we have to sin. In fact, just this month in Truth Magazine, and most of this article I agree with wholeheartedly. I endorse. But there's one word, and we talked this morning in our Bible class about little things. No, little things lead to big things. So we need to recognize any small deviation of truth or anything that is not consistent with sound words, we need to make sure our speech is in accord with sound doctrine. But I want to read this one statement. Jews and Gentiles all need a Savior. So from the standpoint of fulfilling Scripture and from God's ability to know what happens before it does, yes, man must, M-U-S-T, man must sin. Now he goes on and he says their free will is not removed. Well, I hope not. But the way I see it, if you must do something, you don't have any choice about it. If you must. Now, I think maybe the problem is that we do not understand the difference between foreknowledge and foreordination. Just because God knows something doesn't mean He foreordains or it must come to pass. God's knowledge is one thing, but He doesn't make us sin or not sin. And this idea of fulfilling Scripture, to fulfill Scripture. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23 says that. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it doesn't say that all must sin. It doesn't say that. Now we need to be sound in our speech. We need to make sure that we speak as the oracles of God. Yes, we all will sin. That's the best way to say that. We all will sin, or we all do sin. But all must sin? Brethren, I have a problem with that. Got a problem with that. Or to say that we have to sin in order to fulfill Scripture. I have a problem with that. I can't. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There is no temptation that is taken you but such as is common to man. For God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape. If a man must sin, which sin must he commit? How do I, as a father, talk to my son about sin and say, son, listen to me, I know that you are going, you have to sin. You have to commit some sin. So let's try to figure out a sin that's not going to be so dangerous for you. Is that the way to approach that situation? No. We need to be careful. Something else. Imputed righteousness. The idea of imputed righteousness. Guy in the Woods, several years ago, it's been, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago, something like that, actually taught imputed righteousness, although he didn't state it in those terms. But when he talked about the blood of Jesus Christ covering the sins of those, even though they were not repented and confessed of, that's really imputed righteousness. I mean, you're not doing what the Lord said for you to do in order to get the sins forgiven. They're still there, but God just can't see it because Jesus' blood is in the way. That is not Scripture. In order to be right with God, our sins have to be forgiven. forgiven, washed away. And that takes place when we do what the Lord tells us to do. And of course, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is good. He will lead us in the truth. We need to seek and find it and be people of integrity. And theistic evolution. Boy, theistic evolution. Some have forced time into account to account for billions and billions and billions of years take place trying to fit into the theology of evolution. In fact, there was a fellow in Florida College a few years ago. His name's Shane Scott. And his theory is, and it was referred to as the day-age theory. Each day of Genesis chapter 1 actually referred to millions and millions of years each. Each day had reference to millions and millions of years. Another preacher, his name is Hill Roberts. He believed in the literal day, but there was a large gap, millions and millions of years between each day of Genesis chapter 1. There are those who take a gap theory, billions of years between Genesis 1 and verse 3, when God created everything, and then the first day, and billions of years went by before God created anything else. You know, the issue really is not the age of the earth, how old is the earth, and that kind of thing. Really, this is the issue. The trustworthiness of the Word of God. Does it mean what it says? You don't read anything in this about gap theories or billions of years. You read on the first day God said, and right down the line, God created the heavens and the earth in how many days, according to Scripture? 6 days. On the seventh day He rested. And that's what the Bible says. The problem is it destroys our faith and our conviction, our trust in this book and its accuracy and its reliability. That's the real problem with this. We need to recognize things of that nature. This stuff was being taught in Florida College several years ago, and it caused a big uproar, and rightly so. Brethren rightly stood up and said, no. No, we're not going to support this. And I'm glad. Tolerationism. That's a coined phrase. I don't know if that's a word or not. Tolerationism. Romans 14. Oh, we can't all understand marriage, divorce, and remarriage, so let's throw it in Romans 14. We can't all understand how the earth was created in 7 days, so let's throw that over in Romans 14 as well. We can't understand how the blood of Jesus Christ really is an atonement for our sins and our differences on that. We just need to throw that in Romans 14 as well. And the concept is, we'll throw everything that we do not really understand into Romans 14. But you know, Romans 14 is not talking about false doctrine. False doctrine doesn't fit in Romans 14. Man-made doctrines and theologies do not belong in Romans 14. Romans 14 is dealing with those things that are right and good in and of themselves. And the strong are those who understand fully and completely the difference between that which is right and wrong. And they realize that there are some things that are right that they can do that others may not fully understand. That's the weak brother who does not fully understand what is right for them. And so in order to keep their conscience clean, they do not do those things. And Paul says if they do those things, then they have sinned because they violated their conscience. And it's not talking about things upon which we disagree doctrinally. It's not talking about things that we disagree on that, all right, a man has come up with this doctrine, so we need to throw that over in Romans 14. Truth is truth. Error doesn't fit in Romans 14. These are some things that we've been dealing with and some things we need to watch out for. Legalism, liberalism, and false doctrine are real dangers that the church faces. And we need to be sound, we need to be solid, and we simply need to speak where the Bible speaks and be careful of what we say and how we say it. Make sure that what we say, as Titus 2 in verse 8 says, speak sound words that cannot be condemned. Make sure that what we say is in accordance with God's Word. We'll talk about these other things later. What can we do? We can be aware of the danger or the problem. Through sound preaching and teaching of the truth, we can know the difference between truth and error. So we need a good biblical understanding, and we need to be prepared. We need to watch. We need to be ready to stand up and do what needs to be done regarding false teachers. Take them aside privately and say, look, you said this, and I don't agree with that. And here's why. Go to book, chapter, and verse and explain it to them. And then if they won't listen to you, if they're going to continue to teach their error, then they need to be exposed. We need to realize the danger. And we need to do all that we can to be people of the book, people of faith, and people who are walking in truth, because error will not save. It will only destroy. It will only cause us to be worthless. Jeremiah chapter 23. We need to read that chapter often and realize the danger of false teaching. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. I hadn't talked tonight really about what a man must do, except just very briefly. The Bible teaches that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Very clearly, a person cannot be saved without faith. So don't let someone say, well, those people over there, they don't believe in faith, salvation by faith. Yes, we do. You cannot be saved without it. You cannot be saved without repenting of your sins either. And you cannot be saved without confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you cannot be saved unless you are immersed, baptized into Jesus Christ, into His body, by His authority, for the remission of your sins. And that's what the Lord says. And if you're here tonight and you're where you want to take action and do those things, become a Christian, we want to encourage you and we want to help you do that. If you are here and you are a Christian, but you're not living as you should, make correction in your life. Do whatever it takes tonight. Together we stand and sing.